Please open your Bible to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11. The last time I spoke to you in our Sunday morning service, we considered the first four verses of this chapter. I took the title for the sermon from what the disciples asked Jesus in verse 1. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And if you remember, I talked about how this was such an interesting request. Did the disciples not know how to pray? I'm sure they did, having grown up going to the synagogue and the temple. There must have been something in the way that Jesus prayed that caught their attention, and they wanted to pray like he did. It was in reply to this request that Jesus gave what we know as the Lord's Prayer. He taught it to his disciples as part of his Sermon on the Mount that we have recorded in Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7. And he taught it again here in Luke chapter 11. Now, after furnishing his disciples with this form of prayer, Jesus went on to give them some more instruction. In verses 5 through 13, we have two illustrations that Jesus employed to teach them some additional lessons about prayer. The first illustration is about a friend. The second is about a father, a friend and a father. We're going to consider the first one this morning and the second one next Sunday, God willing. Our text is Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 10, but I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 13. Please, if you would, follow along in your Bible as I read aloud, and then we'll pray and commit our time of preaching to the Lord. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And he said unto them, "When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive every one that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And he said unto them, "Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you, seek, and ye shall find, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Amen. If you look down at your Bible, you'll notice there's a question mark at the end of verse 6. If you're reading from a different translation, you might have the question mark at the end of verse 7. Now, there were no punctuation marks at all in the original language, and so where to put them is a decision the translators have to make as they seek to faithfully render the Koine Greek in English. The point is that this illustration was put in the form of a rhetorical question. Now, that's not immediately apparent because our English translation is a bit convoluted, but that's the sense here. What Jesus was endeavouring to do was to present his disciples with a situation they could identify with. You know, which of you shall have a friend? What also makes this text a little bit hard to untangle is the switch in perspective. Jesus begins with the second person personal pronoun, you. He wanted his disciples to imagine that they were the ones knocking on the door of their friend's house at midnight. Which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. And then Jesus switches to the third person, him and his, in verse 8. Though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. This switch in perspective can be a bit confusing, make it hard to understand what Jesus was saying. In order to help us understand what Jesus was teaching, I put 3 questions in the outline. The first two, I hope, bring out the sense of the illustration, and the third directs us to the application. The scenario Jesus described is fairly straightforward, and so I won't go over it. I'm going to jump straight to question number one. Now, if you were knocking on your friend's door at midnight asking for bread, what would you expect him to say? If you were knocking on your friend's door at midnight asking for bread, what would you expect him to say? Of course, it's very likely that your friend would say what Jesus said he would say, right? I can see the disciples all nodding their heads. Yep, if I went and banged on my friend's door at midnight and asked him for bread, that's exactly how he would respond. Trouble me not. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. It wasn't good manners to do something like this. It was inappropriate, just as it would be today. We don't even call people on the phone after 9 p.m. or perhaps 10 p.m., let alone go and knock on their door at midnight. If you knocked on my door at midnight, if it wasn't a life or death situation, I probably wouldn't be too thrilled with you. Now, this was really stretching the friendship. This request placed great inconvenience on the one being asked. He would have to get out of bed, light a candle or light a lamp, locate those loaves of bread and unlock the door. Given the smallness of the houses in those ancient societies and the sleeping arrangements, he would probably wake up all his children in the process, and no parent I know likes to wake up their children unnecessarily, especially if they are very young. We'll do almost anything not to wake up the baby or the toddler. None of us like being woken up late at night, do we? If you're a parent, you'll know all about this. You have the child knock on your bedroom door at 1 a.m. asking for a drink of water or complaining about a noise they heard or some other trivial thing, and it is painful to get up and attend to them. Every fibre of your body wants to stay glued to that mattress. How often have you growled at them, go back to bed? Trouble me not. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. Even though he's your friend, that's how you'd expect him to respond if you knocked on his door at midnight asking for bread. And that brings us to question number 2. Why would your friend eventually get out of bed and give you what you were asking for? He's declined your request. He's explained that it's too inconvenient. He's in bed. His children are asleep. What would move him to get up and help you? Well, Jesus tells us. Actually, he tells us first of all why he wouldn't get up. And then why he would. Verse 8. He will not rise and give him because he is his friend. Now this makes me chuckle. It's so blunt. He won't get up because he's your friend. Oh no. It's not the bonds of love and friendship that will motivate him. It's not because he cares so deeply about you. No. There's something else that will motivate him. And this is where I want to park for a while. Verse 8, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Now, this English word importunity is a synonym for persistence, but it's actually a bit stronger. It means to persist to the point of annoyance. And that's what this man does. He doesn't let up. He keeps on knocking. He keeps on calling out to his friend. Come on, mate, please help me. Surely you can get up and give me a few loaves of bread. You know, I've got these people back at home. They've come such a long way. They're tired and they're hungry. Oh, I'd be such a bad host if I didn't give them something to eat. I know you've got a few spare loaves. Your lovely wife always bakes some extra ones. You know, I'm waiting. You know, up you get. Come on. You know you want to help me because I'm your friend. You know, knock, 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 knock. How do you imagine his friend would eventually respond? Okay, I'm coming. Stop knocking. A lamp is lit. He hears his friend rustling around the house. Eventually the door is unlocked and swings open and he appears bleary-eyed. He hands over a basket with some bread in it. Now here you go. Now leave me alone. He will not rise and give him because he is his friend. Yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. As I said, it wasn't friendship or compassion. It was that he wouldn't let up. That's why he gave him what he asked for. But actually, it goes a bit further. The sense of this is a bit stronger. This English word importunity doesn't quite capture the extent of the idea here. The Greek word literally means without shame. We might read the text this way, yet because of his shamelessness, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. This man is being highly inappropriate. First of all, by knocking on the door at such an ungodly hour, and then by persisting, by not taking no for an answer, he has no shame. He doesn't care about the normal social conventions. He doesn't care that this is the kind of thing that a friend doesn't do. He wants bread for his guests, so he keeps on asking. The Bible scholar J.A. Bengel neatly summarizes this in one sentence. Friendship might have impelled him to give, but it did not. Shameless importunity, persevering in knocking, does. And again, I think the disciples would have nodded right along with Jesus. But we do, don't we? And we get this scenario. We know how this works because it's happened to us. How many times have you been moved to do something for someone simply because they persisted in asking to the point where you were sick of it? You'd had enough, and so you just gave them what they wanted. They were shameless in their asking. Perhaps it was something they really shouldn't have asked for, given your work situation or your family situation or some other set of circumstances. Most people would have realized that it wasn't appropriate and not asked, not, as it were, knocked on your door at midnight. Or perhaps they didn't get the hint. They didn't work out that you really didn't want to do it. Or maybe they did get the hint, but they just kept bugging you about it anyway, even after you'd said straight out no. And eventually they wore you down and you said, okay, yes, I'll do it. A shameless friend. A man who persists in asking when it really isn't appropriate to do so, and his friend who is eventually worn down into giving him what he wants. That's the illustration that Jesus gave to teach his disciples something about prayer. And that brings us to the obvious question. What was the lesson? And so we come to question number 3 in our outline. What's the point of the illustration? What Jesus presents is an argument from the lesser to the greater. Now, sometimes we will accede to a friend's request, and the only reason is because they persisted in asking. because of their importunity, not because we have affection for them or compassion. If that's true for us, what about God? Or should I say, what about our Father? For that's how Jesus' disciples relate to God, verse 2, and he said unto them, when ye pray, say, our Father, which art in heaven. What about when we ask him for things? Does he ever say to himself, I'm so sick of my child pestering me, I'll give him what he asks for, even though I don't really want to? And does he respond like the man who eventually got out of bed and gave his friend the bread he was after? Does our Father behave like we sometimes do? No, he doesn't. Now, the lesser, that's us, to the greater, that's him. We are the ones who sometimes give grudgingly. We are described in verse 8, not our Father. He is never worn down or annoyed into giving his children what they ask for because he doesn't need to be. Our heart is sometimes bereft of care and compassion, even for our friends. We just haven't got it in us. But his is not. His heart is never bereft of care and compassion. His love is never exhausted. He is ever willing to help and bless. His kindness flows like a fountain that never run dries. Our Father is always good and always inclined to bring to pass what is good for us. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Psalm 31, verse 9. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Psalm 107 verse 1, Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy, his chesed in Hebrew, his steadfast love endureth forever. Psalm 145 verse 9, The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. This is the God we speak to when we pray. This is our Father. This is what he is by nature. And when it comes to the way in which he relates to us, William Hendrickson explains it well when he writes, If even an earthly friend would certainly extend help, whatever be his motive, then will not the Heavenly Father, about whose motivations there can be no question, generally answer our petitions? And the answer is, of course he will. Of course he will. If our Father in heaven is like this, then what should we do? Well, Jesus tells us, doesn't he? We should pray. Verse 9, And I say unto you, ask. There it is. Ask. And what? It shall be given you. Just go ahead and ask. Simple. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock. And it shall be opened unto you, for everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. It's not rocket science, is it? Our Father isn't going to tell us to go away. He isn't going to be inconvenienced by our requests. We're not going to catch him on a bad day. We don't have to worry about whether he wants to help us. We don't have to pester him or twist his arm. So we should just go right ahead and ask. These three words that Jesus uses here, ask, seek, and knock, are in the imperative mood. That is the mood of command. Jesus wasn't giving his disciples a suggestion. This isn't his recommendation, no, this is a command. Now, given what our Father is like, given the disposition of his heart towards us, given his capacity to help, we shouldn't have to be commanded to ask, should we? It should be so obvious. It should be the most natural thing for us to do. Why wouldn't we ask? Why wouldn't we pray? But sadly, we do need to be told, don't we? We do fail to ask. We often go looking everywhere else for help and not to him. Prayer is a kind of last resort, and it shouldn't be. There's also something of a progression in these three words, and you can study this out further if you're so inclined. Seeking seems to be more involved than asking, and knocking is more involved again. It's also true that each word brings out a different aspect of prayer. One scholar explains it this way. The first implies simple petition, ask. The second, earnest desire, seek. The third, perseverance, knock. And again, if you want to further explore the nuances of meaning in this text, I'm sure that would be a worthwhile study. But as I close this morning, I want to leave you with what I believe are the three big points that Jesus was endeavouring to teach his disciples. And you might want to write these down and come back to them during the week. I've already mentioned the first, but it bears repeating. Take home message number one. Pray. That's what Jesus is telling us to do. It's a bit like the slogan for Nike, you know, just do it. You know, just pray. Go to your Father and ask. I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Do you pray? Do you pray? Do you pray daily? Do you set aside time to ask, seek, and knock? Do you pray with God's people regularly? That's what disciples do. Or do you pray when you're in trouble? Only when you're in trouble, only when you've exhausted all other means. The primary message in this text is so simple. Don't miss it. Let it sink in. Let the Spirit press it home in your heart. Take home message number one, pray. Take home message number two, persist in praying. Persist in praying. Now, when preachers come to this text, I think there's a real risk that they can misunderstand it and misapply it. The point is not that God's children need to keep banging on his door until he relents. If you've heard this passage taught that way, then you've been misled. Jesus does instruct us to persist in prayer, but precisely because our Heavenly Father is not like the man in this illustration. He's not like our human friends. The Scottish theologian David Brown explains it this way. The quote is in the outline. It's very helpful. He writes, "If the churlish and self-indulgent, deaf both to friendship and necessity, can, after a positive refusal, be won over by sheer persistency to do all that is needed, how much more may the same determined perseverance in prayer be expected to prevail with him whose very nature is rich unto all that call upon him." Now, we ought to persist in prayer, not because we have to twist God's arm, but because he is so willing to show us kindness. Because he is so full of love and compassion. Because his heart is completely set on doing us good. As our friend points out, quoting from Romans 10, he is rich to all that call upon him. Pray without ceasing, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Pray. Persist in praying. And then take home message number three, pray with assurance. Pray with assurance. Well, what did Jesus say here? It's really quite remarkable. Ask and it shall be given you. Now, you've heard it 100 times before, but let it settle in your mind for a moment. Let it filter down into your soul. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And in case you missed it, he says it again. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Now, does this mean our Father is going to give us everything we ask for? Now, is this a kind of blank check? Well, no, and we know that. We have to read these words in light of everything else the scripture says. In chapter 4 of his epistle, James talks about asking amiss. That is, asking for the wrong things. Ye ask and receive not. Why? Because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. A good father doesn't give his children everything they ask for, because sometimes they ask for things that are harmful. They ask for things that are not in their own best interests to have. And furthermore, our Father sees things that we cannot see. He knows things that we do not know, and sometimes we might not understand why he's not giving us what we're asking for, but we can be assured that it's ultimately for our good. He is bringing to pass something that is better for us. But even so, this ought not to diminish the assurance that Jesus gives us here. The assurance with which we should pray, we can confidently expect that if we ask, we shall receive. The Apostle John explains it this way. He says in chapter 5 of his first epistle, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Do you have this confidence when you pray? Do you have this assurance? That's only my opinion, so you're free to disagree, but I think we tend to struggle with this. Is he really listening? Is he actually going to give me what I'm asking for? Does my praying make any difference at all? We can feel as though our praying is futile. We pray because we know we should, but in our heart of hearts, we don't actually expect anything to come of it. Now, from time to time, this is me. This is where I struggle, and maybe you do too. You know, the fight of faith is often the hardest fight of all, and prayer is perhaps the greatest exercise of faith there is. If you have a cynical streak, then praying with real faith can be very challenging. What we need is to listen to Jesus speak in this text. We need the Holy Spirit to press these promises into our hearts and help us believe them. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Father, help me to pray as your Son tells me I can pray. Help me to pray as I ought to pray. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Amen.